Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to come before you and express not only our needs, but more importantly, to intercede in behalf of the needs of others. We thank you for the work, the ministry that Nan and Jill and Christina have been allowed to do over in India. We do pray, Father, in light of this recent bit of opposition, that you'll just continue to put a hedge of protection around them and keep them focused on the ministry. And Lord, for those young men who came in and tried to cause at least a bit of a disruption, I pray that you'll bring conviction into their heart and their soul because they heard the gospel very clearly, and I pray that your Spirit would use that to lead one to a saving knowledge of Christ. We also want to pray, Father, for those who are ill and suffering. We think of Maureen, and we just ask, Father, that you'll be with her and strengthen her and encourage and comfort her in her faith. And for Gwen, as we have an opportunity, Morris and I, to visit her tomorrow, Father, we pray that you would just convict her husband of his need for Christ as well. We pray for this little girl, Sarah, who has to go through these painful and difficult operations, and just ask, Father, that her family would be looking to you and focused on your word, because we do realize that there's nothing that happens that takes you by surprise, and that all things are a part of your perfect plan. Because of that, in fact, you cause all things to work together for good. And therefore, we can meet our trials and even our afflictions and adversities with cheerfulness and joyful attitude, because we know that they have a design that is eternal in scope. Help us as we focus our attention now on the Word to have our souls properly prepared through the cleansing and the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we might receive the bread of life that you have provided for us today, so that we can know how to live and how to meet the questions of life, sometimes very difficult and perplexing questions in a very confused, chaotic world. Yet, Father, we are called to stand firm in these days, and we pray that you'll grant that what we study tonight will further that purpose, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to start in Matthew 10 and then go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we're not leaving Jacob. Jacob is still in the turmoil that we left him in, with two wives and two handmaids and children coming right and left. And before we look at the passages in Matthew and in 2 Timothy, I want to give you five things about marriage before we completely leave that topic. We've covered 10 things on marriage. And I thought I would give you five things, especially for the young. Those of us who are already married can, of course, benefit from it, but I've tried to show what it takes to make a marriage, and of course you could study it on and on and on, but we've tried to hit some of the key things. I want to give you five things on how to wreck a marriage. Five things. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do this, of course. This is so that you can know what not to do. But before you even get married, there are five things you can do that are going to guarantee that you are going to have a miserable, unhappy marriage. And the first one is, refuse to grow up spiritually. I see young people, I see them come to Jesus Christ, and I see them start to grow in their faith. And as they begin to grow, that amazing dynamic that happens when we develop a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a magnetism about Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is formed in our life, we have a magnetism with other people. And that magnetism, unfortunately, sometimes draws the wrong people for the wrong reasons. And so you often see young people who suddenly become popular, and they've never been popular before, and that's a difficult test. You find young people who suddenly have opportunities they never had before. And it's very, very dangerous. It's one of the prosperity tests of life. And James 1:21 tells us of the importance of receiving the implanted word, which is able to save our soul, and it'll save you from a rotten marriage. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us of the importance of setting aside all that is vile and corrupt in life, and as a newborn babe, craving the genuine milk of the word. Once again, the idea of salvation here is not salvation from hell. It is salvation from a ruined life, and in this case, from an unhappy marriage. I think when we finish the Gospel of John, I may go into a study on salvation and just look at salvation in all of its scope And it's a vast, vast subject. It is the broadest subject that we find in the Bible. And we'll look at that in time. Secondly, fail to develop marital discernment from the Word of God. Not only failure to grow up, but a failure to discern. The Bible gives guidelines. So as we look at these, we fail to grow. That's the first problem. The second problem is that we fail to develop biblical discernment. And discernment is not some supernatural, mystical thing, so much as it's developing the norms and standards of God's mind. The Bible is called the mind of Christ. And as we put the mind of Christ into our mind, we have the renewing of the mind. We think differently. And as we think differently, we act differently. And we're able to see things in a new light. And that's discernment. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 is a very important passage here where it says that strong meat or advanced teaching is for the mature who because of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. In other words, it takes spiritual maturity first. You have to grow. Then you have to apply the things that you're learning. And through that application, as you learn to make the right decisions, it's going to save you a tremendous amount of scar tissue in your life, scarring and hardening of your heart, and a lot of unhappiness and a lot of regrets later on in life. Third, I actually wrote this learn to be, but you don't have to learn to be. Stay self-centered. Every member of the human race enters the world self-centered. We are the most important thing in our life when we come into this world, and that's what makes an infant an infant. And we have to learn as we grow to be unselfish, to give up, to sacrifice, to think of others. So if we remain selfish and self-centered, we're going to never know what love is all about. Remember that nothing kills love quicker than self-centeredness, selfishness. The Bible tells us in John 3 and verse 16, the little word so is defining the love of God. God so loved the world, and the word so means in this way. And the very next phrase, that He gave. The love that gives is the love that lives. I'm going to turn into a poet one day, I just know it. And if we don't learn to give sacrificially in love, we don't really know love. And in this world, when someone says, I love you, what they mean is, I crave you, or I need you, or I benefit from you, or I'm getting something. And unfortunately, when the something that they're getting no longer is provided, or is interrupted, or the thing that they think enhances their life, whether it be to have someone on their arm that gives them a little bit of social status, I'm dating such and such a guy or such and such a girl, and so on and so forth. When it no longer provides that, then their love ceases because it was only a superficial expression of self-centeredness. And biblical love is sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and sacrificed Himself. And I never fail to have to chuckle when I perform a marriage and I will be counseling with a couple, and I've often had this happen. The young woman says, look, I don't want any of that stuff in there about submitting. Don't give me that stuff about submitting. And I said, could we go to that passage and look at it again? And I read through it, and she says, yeah, see there, wife, submit to your husband. No, I don't want that. I say, well, now look what it tells the husband to do. It tells him to sacrifice himself for you. He has to die for you. All you have to do is submit. You think you're getting the raw end of the deal? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and that's a sacrificial love, which means death, not always in the sense of laying down your life physically, but in the sense of giving up your own desires and your own will and your own pursuits, and that's a very, very rare thing in marriages today. Number four, ignore, this is a little bit longer, but ignore the principle that love kindles love. If you ignore that principle, You will be wanting of someone and possibly even demanding of someone that they love you and be loving without realizing that love kindles love. And that is most important, especially as you look at marriage as a triangle, the right kind of triangle. Here's the woman, here's the man, here's Christ. Christ's love for the woman kindles love not only for him but for the man. The man's love relationship, which is drawing on the love of Christ, kindles love for the woman. As the man loves the woman responds in love. As the woman loves the man is then able to respond in love. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And of course it begins with our relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4 and verse 19, we're told that we love Him because He loved us first. His love, demonstrated on the cross, is what kindles our love for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And when we respond to the love of Christ, then we gain a capacity to love above and beyond human capacity. So if you ignore that principle, you're short-circuiting your chance of a happy marriage. And finally, be focused on finding, I'm going to abbreviate here, focus on finding the mate you want instead of being. Have you ever asked, you young people that are unmarried as yet, have you ever asked yourself the question, what kind of a person would I be to be married to? Take a good long look in the mirror of your life. What kind of a person am I? And without deception and without avoiding the issue, what would it be like to be married to me? And of course, when we follow that principle stated by John the Baptist, where we decrease and Christ increases, there could be no more wonderful person to be associated with, identified with, and united with than the gracious and loving person of Jesus Christ. So that changes and transforms us so that we can be what we ought to be. Don't dream of Prince Charming if you're the Wicked Witch of the West. I see this. You know, people who are miserable people to be around and yet they want. You know, or someone who takes no concern for their physical appearance or their physical fitness or conditioning and they want someone that looks like, you know, just the absolute perfect person. Well, be honest. Don't ask, what is the person going to be? Or what am I looking for? Ask, am I going to be the kind of person that I ought to be? Am I going to be someone that someone would want? Am I going to be the kind of person that would make someone proud to be with? And that'll change a lot of things. Now, that finishes up the few things that I have, the little tidbits that I have on marriage. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 10. I want to look at two verses before we go back to Jacob, because we're going to now look at blessing. And Jacob's life is a life that is filled with adversity and blessing. And as usually happens, most of the adversity or most of the blessing comes through the adversity. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, I want you to notice that it says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Now, you may think this a strange verse to introduce Jacob and his blessing. But what I want you to see here is that while many people take this verse as referring to salvation, it's not. He is not saying here, if you stand out on the street corner and hand out tracts, he's going to confess you when it comes time to stand before him in heaven. He is not saying that if you don't speak up in a social situation or speak up in your home with unbelieving relatives, although that is included in the broader scope, that's not the context. He's not saying here, if you don't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 10, then you're not going to be saved. That's not what he's saying. If you just back up, he begins in verse 24 by saying, "A disciple is not above his teacher." And he goes on to explain that they're going to have to suffer as he suffered. And he tells them in verse 26 that they need to be fearless. They need to conquer their fear with their faith. That they need to speak in the light what they have heard in the dark. Verse 27. Verse 28, don't fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The whole thing has to do with discipleship, and it has to do with service. And what he's saying is there's something you and I can deny him, which will result in him denying us something as well. If we don't confess him on earth, then he is not going to confess us, or before men, he is not going to confess us before the Father. Let's look at Paul's amplification of this in 2 Timothy so we can understand what he's really saying. These are two passages that are dealing with a parallel thought. And again, because of a misunderstanding of salvation, these two verses are often used to put the scare into people. Well, if you don't do this, you must not really be a Christian. Or if you don't do this, you're not really saved. Or you're not going to go to heaven. And that's not what these passages are talking about at all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Well, first let's read starting in verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, the way this is generally taught, if we died with him, maybe we did or didn't, then we're going to live with him. So if you're really saved, then you'll be with him. If you endure, you're going to reign with him, but if you deny him, then he'll deny you, and therefore, one of two positions is taken. Either you were never saved, or if you were saved, you lose your salvation. That is not what this passage is teaching. Back up to verse 10 and pick up the context. Paul is talking about his sufferings. He's challenging Timothy to be like him, a good soldier who can endure hardship, who can go through the afflictions that he's going to face. And he tells him, I'll just back up to verse 8 and get the larger context. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now I want to give this to you, and if we had time I could take it and diagram it in the Greek and you'd understand it a lot more clearly. But what he's saying, some who believe in determinism, who believe that it's not really an issue of volition, extreme Calvinist and so on and so forth, say that this proves that certain people are chosen to go to heaven and certain people are not, because Paul said he suffered these things for the sake of those who were elected, hadn't believed yet, and one day they would believe. And that is not what the passage is saying. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? Without controversy, without any contradiction, they are believers. And Paul's saying, I am enduring the sufferings that I'm going through for the sake of the elect. That. Here we have a purpose clause. Why should Paul endure such sufferings for the sake of believers? So that they also may obtain. The word to obtain is a word that means to lay hold of or to apprehend. That they, the believers, those who are elect, may lay hold of something. And what is it? Salvation. There's that word that is so broad in scope. But you say, wait a minute, if they're already believers and they're already elect, how are they going to lay hold of salvation? Well, he's not talking about phase one salvation. Notice what he says, that they may obtain, lay hold of, or apprehend the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That they might have salvation with eternal glory. In other words, there are those who have eternal life. They have phase one salvation, but they don't grow. They don't serve. They don't endure. They're not faithful. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They've put their trust in Him. And then in essence, they've gone on to live their life. And every one of us here knows Christians who are like this. And they say, I don't want God to be a part of my life. Just leave me alone. I want to live my life. I believe in Christ. I'm going to go through my life. I'm going to go to heaven in the end. And that's all I care about. They do not understand what they're giving up. Paul said, I am willing to be made a spectacle, and I am willing to suffer affliction, and I am willing to go through these things as an example, as an object lesson, as a demonstration to the rest of the Christian world so that they'll be challenged in their afflictions and in their sufferings to lay hold of a salvation with glory. You see the difference? Meta is the preposition that translated with. It's a preposition of association, and this is the idea that, all right, you have eternal life by faith in Christ, but don't stop there. Live the Christian way of life in the filling of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Word of God. You could put it into an equation. I'll abbreviate CWL. That's the Christian way of life. Plus the filling of the Holy Spirit, plus the Word of God, equals heaven with glory. That's what he's talking about. See what a difference it makes? And what he says here is, if we died with him, we'll live with him. All right, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have died with him. You're united with him in his work on the cross, and you will be with him in heaven. There, we'll just illustrate heaven with the throne. You're going to be in heaven. You will be there. If you endure, as Paul in prison is enduring, as he's challenging Timothy to endure, endurance meaning that you persist in surrendering the will of God for your life, no matter what obstacles hit you, that endurance is going to translate into authority in heaven. You'll reign with Christ. You'll rule with Christ. Now, if you deny him, and the implication here is that you're denying him something. What are you denying him? You're denying him endurance in your Christian life. And if you deny him endurance in your Christian life, he will deny you reigning with him when you enter into the kingdom of God. It's really a very simple passage, but unfortunately, because we jump on the word salvation and we instantly conclude, we instantly lock it into a one-off situation where a person believes in Christ, they have eternal life, they are saved, and they're going to heaven, and that's all we think about. That's not the way God thinks of salvation. God's idea of salvation covers three phases. Phase one, that's the day you believed in Jesus Christ, and we call that justification. Phase two, that's the rest of your life. We call that sanctification. Phase three, that's when you enter into heaven, and we call that glorification. And from the point of the cross to the point of the crown, God calls all of it salvation. Paul said, I'm paying a high price so that other believers will be encouraged to stand firm and to be strong and to endure affliction and hardship. Jesus was saying to the disciples, you're not above your master. I've suffered. You'll suffer. I've endured. You endure. Because if you confess me before men, and that confession is not just a confession of the mouth, it's of the life, I will one day confess you in the presence of my Father when I say, in essence, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Have authority over 5 cities. Have authority over 10 cities. And in God's perspective, reward is extremely important. We tend to minimize it, and unfortunately a lot of people have taken a pseudo-humble attitude toward reward. Well, I don't care if I have rewards. I'll just be happy to be there. Yes, you will. You will be happy in heaven. But you will know that you don't have what you could have had. You'll know that you missed opportunities that could have meant eternal consequences and eternal benefits. So when we look at this, we now go back to Jacob in Genesis 29, and we see a man that God is working with so that he is going to have more than just salvation. Jacob is a believer. God is not content to just leave Jacob a believer. God wants Jacob to be a mighty man. And we have a tendency oftentimes to really put Jacob down, and I've done it. I suppose every pastor has taken his cheap shots at Jacob, and we talk about what a stinker he was and what a conniver he was and so on and so forth, and it's all true. But if you look at Jacob from God's perspective as it's presented in the Scripture, Jacob becomes a mighty, mighty man of faith. And it's important for us to see that. And it's encouraging for us to see it because if God can do it with him, he can do it with you and I. Now, I'm going to move fairly rapidly because we saw last time, right at the end of chapter 29, we actually finished verses 31 down to the end of the chapter, and we saw Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah being born. And then in chapter 30, we have, starting off in verse 1, Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and Rachel envied her sister, and she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." What she didn't realize is that when she had children, she would die. The second child she bears will be her death. Now, we often don't realize that what we think is a tragedy in life is a divine protection. We often don't realize that what we consider to be such a hardship is something that God is using to protect us. And so what she does is she takes, Jacob of course becomes angry there in verse 2, and he says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? I'm not God, I can't make this happen." And you remember her response, "Here is my maid Bilhah." Bilhah means tender. Remember we left off last time with Zilpah, who means dripping myrrh, and Bilhah, who means tender. So we have myrrh and love me tender. And here's Jacob in the middle of a whirlwind. Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah. And I've often referred to this passage as musical beds. It's like they're just jumping from place to place to place. And this is not God's design, and so obviously there's going to be trouble. God's design is one man and one woman. And whenever you see polygamy in Scripture, there are always problems. There are always conflicts, as you would imagine. And so there's going to be a lot of problems. But what I want to do is I want to deal with the idea of God in the shadows. There's a lot here going on that's not good. We see envy, we see jealousy, we see outbursts of anger, we see wounded people, we see Leah who is unloved, Rachel who is loved. God is compassionate to Leah because she's unloved. Rachel, on the other hand, who has all the affection of her husband, is unable to bear a child. I want you to understand that God is at work in what's going on in this passage. And if you can see this and get a grasp of it, get an idea of it, it'll help you in life to realize that there is a God who is fair, who works behind the scenes. And I've actually borrowed a title from a guy by the name of Hugh Redwood, who wrote a book called God in the Shadows. It talks about how God's hand was seen working in the slums of London, and he referred to the book, or the title was God in the Shadows, because it talked about how God worked through people's tragedies and people's difficulties and afflictions to bring about a wonderful end. And he follows the life story of a man that was involved in that ministry because he himself was in the shadows and God saw him and reached him. I want you to see this in three phrases. Notice in chapter 29 and verse 31, "And the Lord saw." The Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now what that tells us immediately is that God cares. This woman was a victim in two ways. She was a victim of her father, and I don't even really like to use the word victim, but she was wounded at least, or mistreated in this sense, that her father pushes her into a situation of a marriage with a man who is unsuspecting. Then, of course, Jacob, not being suspecting, obviously feels let down, and therefore she's been, in a sense, betrayed by her father, betrayed unknowingly, at least, by Jacob. And he did not love her as he loved Rachel. And that wasn't his fault. He didn't love her in the beginning as he loved Rachel. And so she's put in a very unhappy situation. God saw the hurt of Leah. God sees the hurt of every member of the human race, and He has a plan. If that person, and this is where the atheist and the agnostic and the philosophers get completely off track, because they look at the sufferings in the world and they say, where is your God? Where's His compassion? Where's His love? It's there. It's available. But it has to be received. And until a person is willing to receive it through the person of Jesus Christ, because that's where it starts, they're not going to see that all things work together for their good. Notice the second phrase in chapter 30 and verse 17, and God listened to Leah. Now here we have Leah has borne four sons, and then Bilhah begins to bear, and she has, you have the birth of Dan in verse 6, and then you have Bilhah conceives again in verse 7 and 8. You have Naphtali. Dan means judge, Naphtali means wrestling. Then you have Leah's maid Zilpah in verse 10 and 11 bears Gad. His name means a troop. Verse 13, Leah says, I'm happy now. She has another child through Zilpah, and she says, I'm happy. The daughters will call me blessed, and she names him Asher, which means happy or blessed. And then you come down in verse 18, and you have Leah conceives again, and now she bears Issachar. Issachar means wages, and on, and we'll get to the 12 sons of Jacob in time. But you see all of this, and it says God listened. That means she was praying. That tells us something about the woman herself. She is calling on God, and it says, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived. So the point that we notice now is this. Not only does God care, but He responds to prayer. James says very clearly in James chapter 4 and verse 4, there are certain things you won't have if you don't ask God for it. In fact, there are three very, very important lessons on prayer that are given in the book of James, which, by the way, we're studying now in Rockingham, if you're interested in getting the tapes on the book of James, which is a book on phase two salvation, the Christian way of life. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you must pray in faith. And that means, as he describes it, without doubting. And then in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he gives us two other little hints. He says that we have to pray, and we have to pray unselfishly. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. So therefore make your prayers unselfish. And then he says, you have not because you ask not. So we have to, I'll just put it up here, pray. Pray in faith. Pray without doubting. Pray unselfishly. James says your prayers will be mighty. He picks up the thread of his thought there in James 5 and verse 16, and he says the effective prayer of a righteous man has divine power. The power of prayer is underestimated, and I think if we could really comprehend and grasp the power and the effectiveness of prayer, we would be on our knees and on our faces all the time. I can't tell. No, it's James 4, 1 to 4. Can't read my own writing. No, it's James 4, 1 to 4. And then James 5, 16. So God saw Leah's pain. God listened to Leah's prayer, offered in faith and hope. And third, as you look in chapter 30 and verse 22, you'll notice, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her. And this is quite interesting, because it tells us, when it says God remembers, it doesn't mean He forgot. God doesn't forget. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's happening all the time. But when it says He remembered, it says that He was able at this point to respond to her, and part of the reason, at least, obviously He had a perfect plan that He was working out, but part of the reason is explained in the next phrase, God listened to her. Now she's praying. I would have to tell you at this point, the more spiritually motivated of the two was Leah. In fact, we'll see Rachel when Jacob flees in chapter 31, and Rachel is going to steal the family gods. They had little idols. And apparently the worship of Laban, though he was a believer, and this shows you, by the way, the foolishness of people that say, well, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, and you're not even a believer. Bunk. Believers have every conceivable problem and conflict in their life. And here we see Laban, he is a believer, but he came out of Chaldea. In Chaldea, idol worship was a common thing, and here's something that he's carried with him as religious baggage into his life, and God's actually going to use Rachel to break him of it because those idols are going to get buried under a tree. But Rachel steals the family idols. Why? Because there was believed to be power in them. So she has considerable superstition in her own life as well. So when God remembered Rachel and listened to her, it shows that he is no respecter of persons. He doesn't take sides. God doesn't look at situations like this, or later as you read about Hannah and her opposite in the book of 1 Samuel, the wives of Elkanah, and the name of the other slips my mind at the moment. God doesn't look at a situation like this. It's a bad situation. A man has two wives. Once again, Hannah is the loved. The other is unloved. God has compassion on the unloved. So what does he do? Because he's a God of justice, because he works in the shadows behind the scenes, he provides for her in his justice children. The other, who is loved, who gets all the attention, who has all the gifts, who is constantly the focus of Elkanah's affection, she doesn't have any children. And you know, there's a leveling in life. I was just trying to tell my sons the other night, because young kids, teenagers, you know, they always get certain things that interest them, and they're both interested in music, and you know, they listen to a lot of different things. And I said, you know, every song has its philosophy. There was a guy by the name of Fletcher who came out of Harvard Law School. And I think it was William Fletcher, and he made a statement at one time, and he said, if I can write a nation's songs, I don't care who writes their laws. His conviction after going through Harvard Law School is that I would be able to influence a nation more by writing their songs than I can by writing their laws. I would suggest to you that the things that we're struggling with even right now in nations, in governments, in laws, in the whole mentality of the world is the result of philosophies that developed 100 years ago. And those philosophies were popularized in songs. And those songs are now directing nations. And now the laws are being written that reflect the songs rather than the other way around. And it's pretty scary when you think that the majority of the pop culture with young people's music is very, very gloomy, very, very without hope, without a future, not very uplifting. And there's a philosophy in that. And I was trying to tell them about how when I was a teenager, and of course the Beatles came out, and they were just the hottest thing going, and they gained a certain amount of world popularity, and then all of a sudden they made the statement that they were more popular than Jesus. Where are they now? They had their little 10 years, 15 years of glory and fame, and then, as always happens, because they couldn't pass the prosperity test, each and every one of them has gone through misery and unhappiness. One killed on the street, one now dead of cancer, the other two with unbelievable conflicts in their lives. Sorrow and unhappiness. Jesus Christ is still here. And he always will be. So there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from things like this. Behind the scenes in your life, I want you to think about this tonight. Behind the scenes in your life, the creator of your soul, the redeemer of your soul, the ruler of the universe is at work behind the scenes in the shadows in your life tonight. You know, I sometimes have struggled in my Christian life, and I know you may do this too, because you hear people who say, well, I had this great experience, or I had that great experience, or I saw this vision, or, you know, God spoke to me in this way, or God acted in this mighty way. And you know what? I find that most people don't have those experiences. Tragically, a lot of Christians learn to fake them. I don't want to fake my Christian life. And you read about great Christians and you wonder, well, why doesn't God deal with me like He deals with them? You know what? If you really get down to the study of Scripture, aside from the very, very few incidents where you have something like a burning bush with Moses, or the man standing with sword drawn in the book of Joshua, those very few incidents, you find people who were faithful in the run-of-the-mill activities of the dust and blood, sweat, and tears of day-to-day life. But behind the scenes, one of the greatest phrases you'll find in the Bible is the statement, "But God." It makes all the difference in the world when you can say, this person is dying of cancer, but they have God in their life. They have Christ in their life. This person has gone through a horrible, horrible situation in life, but it's turned out for the good. Why? Because they have a living relationship with God. And not only a living relationship with God, but a relationship with a living God. Jesus calls Him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you and I are just now beginning to see the development while God's working behind the scenes in a man who has very little to commend him, in a situation of a family now that is torn with strife and unhappiness and pain and hurt and all the rest. Behind the scenes, God is steadily working for each and every member of that family who will allow Him to put His hand into their life and make a difference. It doesn't have to be with the flashing of lights at sunset or voices coming in the middle of the night. It is just a steady working of God behind the scenes, causing all things to work together for good. And we'll see that when we get to the life of Joseph, a young man. If ever you find in Scripture a teenager that you could wish your children could be like, it's Joseph. A young man that had everything against him, and yet he was strong and steadfast and focused and dedicated to the Word of God. And at the end of it all, after all of the rejection by his brothers, and they tried to kill him and they sell him, and he goes into slavery and he's lied about and he ends up in prison and the whole thing, he comes out the end shining like gold, and he says to his brothers, "You meant the things you did against me for evil. God intended them for good." He saw behind the shadows of his family rejection, behind the shadows of being cast into that pit where they were going to kill him, behind the shadows of being sold into slavery in Egypt, behind the shadows of being maligned and lied about by a vengeful woman who didn't get what she wanted, and he ends up in prison, and all the way he saw God is at work, God is at work, God is at work. You see the same thing in the life of David. Hunted and hounded and persecuted and chased from pillar to post and from cave to cavern. But always knowing, trusting, confident God is at work. He has a purpose, He has a plan, and I trust Him. And the greatest prayer you and I will ever utter was uttered by Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Not my will, Thy will be done." And it makes a difference. It makes a difference in our attitude. And therefore it makes a difference in our life, because the outer environment can never hold the sway over your life. The inner environment will. The attitude makes the difference. Now Jacob begins to prosper. And you see this in verse 25. It came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place, to my own country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you." And Laban said to him, "Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." God is blessing me because you're here. Could someone say that about you in your life? God is blessing me because I am around you. Verse 28, Laban wants him to stay so badly, he says, "Name your wages and I'll give it." Whatever you want. Now, Jacob has caught a lot of flack, and I have to be honest with you, I've misunderstood this passage as I've taught it before. And I've said, oh, you know, here we find this sneaking, conniving, deceptive Jacob, once again, getting his best. Well, we misunderstand the passage. Laban says, name your wages and I'll give it. And you know what Jacob says? Look here in verse 29. Jacob says, you know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now when shall I provide for my own house? Once again in verse 31, Laban says, what will I give you? And I want you to notice his answer there in verse 31, you shall not give me anything. This man is growing. And he's growing to a point of destiny. And we're going to find that in chapter 32, the great turning point in his life when he wrestles with the angel. And it's an experience that I believe God will bring every believer to if we're willing to go far enough. In chapter 32, Jacob will realize who he is. He'll see himself fully as he is. And I'll tell you, the worst moment in your life is going to be when God lets you see yourself for what you are. That'll be the worst moment in your life. And you know what the best moment in your life is going to be? It's going to be the moment when God lets you see yourself for what you are. Because in that moment, when you're stripped bare, not before God who's always seen you, but before yourself, that will be the moment when God will begin to be able to do His finishing touches in your life. And that's what He did with Jacob. And Jacob limped the rest of his life. I can sympathize with him. I have a bit of a limp myself. And he limped because God had to cripple him to teach him how to walk by faith. And you know what? I know Jacob would commend that to each and every one of us. Better to be crippled to learn to walk by faith. Now what I want to do is I want to give you five things about his prosperity. And this is going to be about all I'll be able to give you. I have so much more. I have the application of the way of blessing. I have the keys in Jacob's blessing. I have a summary that will draw together the principles of his blessing. But for now, well, we can only cover what we can cover. This is a full, rich passage of Scripture. Let's just notice his prosperity. Let's notice how it comes about. First of all, I want you to remember that blessing was promised to him by God's Word. I'll try to jot these down, abbreviating for you, because the principles here are the same for you and I. It was the promise of God's Word. Blessing is something that God's Word promises. And you can go back and find this back in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. And of course, he got the blessing by unscrupulous means. But finally, Isaac blesses him, and the blessing of Abraham is passed on to him, and that's wonderful. But then later on in chapter 13 through 15, in verse 13 through 15 of chapter 28, then God comes and God appears to him for the first time. Remember, he's 75 years old, and God appears to him and says, I will bless you. You don't have to just trust that it's been passed through your father. I'm saying this to you on a personal level, and I will bless you. It was a promise of the Word of God. Secondly, promise was received by faith. Received by faith. He had to trust the promise that the Lord made to him there in chapter 28, and you see that he did. In chapter 28, verses 20 to 22. Remember, he set up the stone as a witness and he anointed the stone. It was all he had to offer. And he said, if God will be my God, and again, I believe that I've misunderstood that passage in that I've attacked Jacob and I've said, yeah, what a scoundrel. Here he's trying to bargain with God and make agreements with God. I don't think that's what he was doing at all. I think he was saying, if God is going to be my God, then if he will simply provide me food and clothing, that's all he asked for. Food and clothing. Just keep me alive. And God always does above and beyond anything we can think or ask. I want you to think about something because I pointed this out to you last week and I don't want to lose the thought while it just comes into my mind. Blessing begins through family. I can't think of anything that needs to be stressed more in the time you and I are living in than that. Blessing begins through family. And have you ever stopped to think when Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, from a prison cell with a chain on his wrist, writes to those people and he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, I bow my knees before the Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he will grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that having been rooted and grounded in faith, you may come to know with all the saints what is the width and the breadth and the height and the depth, to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge." That was his prayer. But what is he saying? I bow my knees to the Father in heaven from whom every family on earth is named. Have you ever stopped and thought about this? Only in the teaching of the Word of God do you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only in the Word of God, and at the very beginning of the Word of God, before you have the marriage of Adam and Eve, you have God in heaven saying, "Let us make man in our image." And when God creates man, and it's very clear there in the first two chapters of Genesis, he created man and he made them male and female. And therefore, from the very nature of God into man who is created in the likeness of image and the image of God, you have already in the Godhead, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by anticipation, the divine lesson, the divine example, or the divine standard of a family. Father, Son, Spirit, communion. Husband, wife, children, communion. And it becomes the foundation of all human experience. And the world you and I are facing today, and the latent rage that exists throughout the world today, and it's here. And one day it's going to come unglued, it's going to blow up like a time bomb, is because of the disintegration of the family. And that's where the rage is coming from, all over the world. We'll cover that further down the line. Third blessing, then, is a matter of association. Blessing by association means that now we see in chapter 30, verses 27 and 30, Laban is being blessed, not because of his faith or his life. He's being blessed because he's associated with a great believer, a believer who's growing, a believer who's moving toward his destiny. We'll find as we develop this a little bit further, we look at the way of blessing, we'll find that blessing by association will often precede your own personal blessings. God will wait until you become a blessing to others before he allows you to experience the fullness of your own birthright. He said it to Abraham, "I will bless you and you be a blessing." And Abraham was a blessing. And all of his blessings had to wait. He was a blessing to others. Here, Jacob is a blessing to Laban. And the fact that God can work through Jacob to bring blessing to another man is a preview, a foretaste of the blessing that's going to be seen in his own life. Fourth, we're going to see that blessing then turn into personal prosperity. Now, the Bible makes certain statements. Oftentimes, they're proverbial. And they state general principles, and people sometimes, unfortunately, try to take these as a promise. You have passages that say, "Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." And parents do the best they can, and their child turns out to be a criminal or something, and they say, "I can't believe this, because I claimed this promise, and it didn't turn out." Well, remember something. Proverbs are Proverbs, and Proverbs state general principles that are a basic rule of life, but they're not a guarantee in every situation. They're simply principles. We say things like a stitch in time saves nine. We have our own Proverbs. And they don't always prove true, and they don't always work out. But we have statements like in Psalm chapter 1, what does it say about the man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful? Everything he does will prosper. What does that mean? I can go out and I can start a business and I'm going to get rich? Doesn't mean that at all. It means that if I am following the will of God for my life, everything within that will is going to prosper. If it's God's will for me to be rich, I'll be rich. If it's God's will for me to be a beggar, I'll be a beggar. I think I'd prefer the beggar myself. I've never forgotten the story of the German theologian. As he was walking along, and he came to the beggar, and he said, "May God give you a good day." And the beggar said, "I thank God I've never had a bad day." And he said, "Well, then may God give you a happy life." And he said, I thank God I'm always happy." And this guy just couldn't believe it. And he said, "What do you mean?" And the beggar said, "Well, ever since I surrendered to God and I made His will my will, if it rains, I thank God. And if it's sunny, I thank God. And if I have food to eat, I thank God. And if there's no food to eat, I thank God." He said, "Therefore, whatever pleases God pleases me. Why should I say I'm unhappy if I'm not?" And the theologian said, "Who are you?" The man drew himself up on his staff in his rags fluttering in the wind, and he said, "I'm a king." And he said, "Then where is your kingdom?" He said, "It's in my heart." That was a rich man. And I would always far prefer to pursue that than the things of life. Personal prosperity will come in God's way, in God's time. We'll see this in chapter 30 and verse 43. We're going to see God prospering him. Strange thing, you got to be here next Thursday night, because we're going to find out about these peeled poles and how did he manage to stick these poles in the ground in front of these sheep and get these sheep to reproduce speckled and spotted and blotched and everything else, and what in the world kind of superstition is this? I'll explain it to you, and once you see it, you'll go, "Why didn't I see that? It's so simple, it's so clear." An easy thing for a farm boy to figure out. Five, ultimately blessing is going to bring us historical impact. We may see it, we may not see it, but it will lead to eternal reward. Historical impact means that I make a difference in history. I make a difference in someone else's life. I make a difference in someone else's family. I make a difference like Nan and Jill and Christina are making right now in the lives of impoverished little kids. Some of those little kids have probably never in their life known what it meant to have a full stomach, all they could eat. And they're being given in these sessions more gifts than they've ever known in a children's Bible school. They're going to walk away feeling rich. They're going to walk away having seen the grace of God extended to them. And when I look and I see what God has allowed to develop for Nan over there, I look at it and I say, you know, my mission outreach is insignificant. I go and I teach maybe 30 or 40 or 50 pastors, and certainly there's an ongoing effect from that. They go and they teach others to reach 1,500. That's just children. Throw in 500 to 1,000 adults. Throw in all the gifts that are given. Throw in all the work that you people wore your fingers to the bone cutting out. Absolutely unbelievable. Well, we'll leave it at that. And we will, in fact, see the historical impact, because part of the historical impact of Jacob is Joseph. You know, we often scoff at Jacob and so forth, but you know, stop and think about this. Where did Joseph learn the faith that he showed. His mother was gone. Where did he learn that faith? It came from his old, limping dad. And Joseph was his blessing. And then, and I know the tape's off, and so I can talk forever. Sorry? It's not off. Wonderful. They're still getting this. Okay, I'll try to cut down here pretty quick. But when Joseph goes down to Egypt, and then later after the famine comes and Jacob comes down, and it tells us, it's one of the most fantastic pictures in Scripture there, toward the end of the book of Genesis, after Joseph made himself known to his brothers, to me one of the most staggering things is you have this limping old refugee standing on his staff, and he's blessing the Pharaoh of Egypt. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And what's the principle that you read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7? The lesser is blessed by the greater. Folks, if we understood how great the plan of God is, if we understood how dynamic His working in the shadows, we'd have a lot better attitude to life. And I think we'd enjoy life a lot more. And I think it would change how we look at other people around us, because you may be rubbing shoulders with one of God's really great chosen ones. So, give everyone the benefit of the doubt. Let's close with that. We'll pick it up next time, and I will see you next week with Jacob's strange way of bringing about mottled flocks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this has been a marvelous opportunity for us to gather together this evening and just see the marvelous inner workings in your plan, and just the way that you weave lives together into a tapestry of grace and truth and suffering and affliction, trials and difficulties, temptations, failures and successes, ups and downs, light times, dark times, and mountaintops and valleys. And yet, Father, while we often change, you never change. While we are often unfaithful, you remain faithful. And yet, Father, we see you're working in the life of Jacob to take a man who was everything that we would not want to be and make him into everything that we could desire to be. So I just pray that we'll have that faith and confidence that you're working the same plan and purpose in our lives. We look forward, Father, to further developing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Help us to move consistently toward that full stature of the maturity that reflects His character. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.